One question. You miss this, you miss the whole thing. No. Not you. Internet, but it's too hard. I'm going to read out of Hebrews 9, and I want you to explain something. Getting started early, I'm not late. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. Therefore there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick. Now that means the first room of it. The first wherein was the candlestick, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the reason it calls it the second veil, the first veil is the hanging of the door. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant. What I want you to do is tell me what the golden censer is, and why it would be in past the second veil in Hebrews 9:4. What's the golden censer, and how would it be past the second veil in Hebrews 9:4? Figure out what a sensor is, and so you'll need to remember what a sensor is, and you'll need to remember why there was this would be in that core of the home. What would be the occasion that would possibly have it being there? Why would it be there? Instead of thinking. Are you wondering if you talked about?
I didn't get all the questions, huh?
Oh, yeah, that's right. Hebrews 9:4 talks about, after the second veil, the tabernacle was called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer in the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over the cherubim's glory, shadowing the mercy, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Why does Paul and Holy Ghost put the golden censer in there? And what is it? And what is it from? I know we're still on the sacrifice altar, but there's a truth in it. Like you said, aspect of what we're talking about yesterday in the sacrifice. I need more time. Okay, well, how many think they know the answer? If you can remember the answer, Iran?
I don't know. I'm guessing.
Oh, you don't want to guess, huh?
No, I can guess. One thing I can think of is this. It would be the prayer of Christ representing deity, and the prayer of Christ to all humanity, that the Father, the Son, and that they may be one as we're one.
Which is right. He's teaching that right out of him. That's correct. But that's not the answer. He's right. Not to be perfectly right in line, you're going to be talking about Hebrews 9:4. That's exactly what you should say. You should write exactly, person preaching a sermon on Hebrews 9:4, that would be perfect. Exactly on the line. Mark?
Well, it's only in there, it's not in there on the day of
Paul. Right, now the way it sounds here is, Paul, I'm getting on to it, that's the right answer. The golden censer, I told you yesterday, is the same in the fire pan. Mm-hmm. Very cool. But this one's golden, so it has to be the altar of incense. That's And the only time that they would bring, on their terms, the only day that they would bring coals in there to burn incense on them, because the priest could only go in there on the Day of Atonement. But Paul says here, like, it stays in there, which is a good possibility. If they only use it on the Day of Atonement, then it would be just like a piece of it, wouldn't it? Because it was a holy sanctification only for that one purpose of offering a prayer in the holiest of holies on that one day. And that must be why the Holy Ghost does that. Nobody else, and they can't figure it out, we don't know why, but it must be because that was what the instrument was for. It was for that specific purpose of offering incense on that day of atonement only. And that would be the reason that it was placed in.
The prayers were not offered in the Holy Ghost, but
by prayer, I meant
outside. It's not in the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, there's incense in the Holy Ghost. We read that scripture yesterday in the literature. It mentioned about, said that the incense might go up around the mercy seat, or before the mercy seat.
It's burned on the altar.
Usually, normally, day to day, yes, it's offered on the altar of incense. The incense is put on the coals that are setting on top of the altar and brought there from the altar sacrifice. Either all the way with brass fire pan or being it halfway golden. But if what the Holy Ghost says here means that the only incenses available are made of gold were always in the Holy of Holies, then it would have to be a brass one that took it all the way up to the altar of incense, which would be all right because they're going to have to use the brass basin to bring the blood in too. Even on the Day of Atonement, the brass would even come all the way into the Holy of Holies, showing even there judgment for sin. I don't believe they had any golden basins. They might have changed the gold, but I just don't have it. But anyway, in Leviticus it says that they offered the incense up on the Day of Atonement before the mercy seat. That one day of the year, but they did have incense and offered even inside that holy holy. And that's when the Shekinah glory came down. See, in that incense on the mercy seat, the glory of God was manifested to that high priest.
So they probably just put the incense out on the pole in that.
In the fire pan, yeah. They throw the incense on the coal. Any other questions? Okay, quickly I want to just finish up talking about these other pieces of brass. Okay. Now, there also were types. Besides the one that Christ's body with the ashes, you know, or adding to that, when the ashes of the sacrifice animal are collected in one place, it's typological of Jesus Christ's body being raised. And notice it says that the priest changed his garments. Remember we read that scripture yesterday in Leviticus 6:11. It says that the priest changed his garments. After he got the ashes collected, they changed his garments and then carried him off to another place. Well, that's just like Christ. When his resurrected body went into heaven, it was after a transformation and a change. It was after 40 days, you know, on the earth. Now, there are 3 days, of course, when he was in the tomb, and that's like the time either underneath the grave, the ashes underneath the grave, or even the type of the ashes sitting right next to the altar. You know, the time he was on earth after his death is that he's typified by the ashes being around his altar even after the sacrifice. But then the taking away of those ashes to another place is typological of his body being taken up, transformed into heaven. There's a change of garments there by the priest. So that's a symbol of Christ. You know, this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruptible shall put on incorruptible. The transformation is put in that place. Then another kind, or the third kind of brass instrument, is what we call shovels. We call them shovels. Brass shovels. And these probably were like to clean up ashes and coals and things like this. But it's been different than the fire pans, however. Possible the fire pans were hinged like this, you know, the handles came together, and you open up fire pans now, and you put the coals in and you put those things together, you know, and clamp it. So you know, there's fire pans, people have brazen and stuff like that. But this was different. This shovel thing was like like you see at a fireplace sometimes, to move as a new ashes. Now, I'm still talking in the realm of assumption because I don't have proof of what I'm saying, but it would probably be used that would be the case. Although there's a sensor, you'd have to be able to throw the incense onto it. Might be they'd have to open it up, throw it on, and then put it back down. I don't know. For sure. Anyway, with these shovels, we see that there's a cleaning up process involved, and Christ cleaned it up in judgment. He finished the work, but these were used to remove everything from the altar after the sacrifice was done, and so Christ was completely raised from the dead, and everything was removed, and he separated himself from the act of dying. It's like that was done once and for all, and that was it. And so the brazen shovel clean up the place until the next time he made a sacrifice. And it shows this once and for all thing. They keep the fire going, though, by those coals being kept, but they clean off the altar. They keep the coals in a separate place. And that may be then the fourth kind of brass instrument is the basin. And I talked about these, how they use them to catch the blood, and then they carry the blood into the holy place, or into the holy place using this blood. And they sprinkle it then on the floor as they walk. But of course, without this blood being shed, without the blood, and we talked about this yesterday, without that sprinkling of blood, all of the symbolism couldn't be on the earth. You know, God wouldn't let us partake of his nature without the covering for sin. There has to be a remission for sin. And then the fifth would be the flesh hook. Now, in 1 Samuel 2, 13 to 14, there's a reference to this. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh of the three teeth in his hand, and he stuck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Now this is not the law. This is not what they're supposed to do. This is an example of disobedience of the priesthood later on in the time of Samuel. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh of brought up, the priest took for himself. So did they in Shiloh, so they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And also before they burnt the fast, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed his flesh to roast the priest. So he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. Wherefore, in verse 17, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded as it were an ephod. So, but it does mention these flesh hooks. And it says there are three teeth. Flesh hooks are three teeth, or three prongs. And there's probably no reason to think that there was any difference between these and the ones that were originally in the tabernacle. Fairly decent assumption on the part of back in history that the ones in the tabernacle were also three prongs. But we don't have data to that effect in Exodus. But we do have this one verse in Samuel to mention it. And if it is three prongs, what would we see? We see that same thing saw with 3 feet of pot and deliverance out of death. That's like 3 days there in the whale's belly. Jonah came out. And so there's a deliverance out of death available in Christ. Let me see if you remember this. I don't know if I said this or not. How many rings are there? Four. And what is a ring? Eternal. So we see four rings that stand for what? Eternal judgment. There'd be a universal judgment of sin. Eternally universal judgment. God always will be sin. There's no way around it. People in hell are going to be there forever. Being judged. judging in Christ. So then in Christ, you're eternally free from it. You're eternally free from the judgment. So just like with Jesus hanging on the cross, to a believer, it's wonderful. To an unbeliever, it's a savor of death. So with these types, you can look at them one way, and they're, you know, against you, and you look at them the other way, and they're for you. If you're outside of that judgment, they're judging you. You're inside of it. Okay, how about the two staves on it? There's two, one on each side. Probably, like I mentioned yesterday, they point to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christ in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament. They're brass over shittim wood. Symbolic again of Christ being judgment. How is Christ in judgment in the Old Testament? Well, symbolically, in the Lamb. Also, symbolically, in Israel going down into Egypt. Israel went down into Egypt. All those people were in judgment. There's a lot of different ways that the Old Testament people themselves were in judgment with Christ. They were pursued by battle, pursued by spirit. All these things, those are symbols of that. And their personal life, they were in the suffering of Christ. Or they went out into battle, might have lost their life in battle, fighting for Canaan. Different ways to see judgment of Christ in the Old Testament. Then, of course, in the New, Christ on the cross, and the saints taking the persecution for his name's sake. The fact that they have staves on here shows you that it's temporary, it's movable, that it can be carried, which is also a symbol. Christ, when he was on this earth, was only on a pilgrimage. He wasn't a permanent thing. So for you, you walk on earth, we're not in a permanent place, it's not a permanent dwelling place. We're only here for a short time. And when we get to heaven, staves will be taken out. When they got to Canaan, they took the staves out. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 8 talks about how when it got to Canaan. And they drew out the staves, but the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and were not seen without, and there they were unto this day. Now that's the staves of the ark. But the same is true of the other, for example, the altar in Solomon's temple did not have any staves in it. It was in the place that God had ordained for him to have his name. Now, they covered this with badger skin and purple. It says in Numbers 4, 13 and 14. Take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth thereon. They shall put upon it all the vessels thereof, wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, the fleshets, and the shovels, and the basins, all the vessels of the altar. They shall spread upon it a covering of badger skins and put to the staves of it. And it talks about the other coverings there in chapter 4. So this purple is a sign of the mediator. Christ is the mediator. We can look at 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. furniture we want to look at is the labyrinth. Are there any questions about the altar before we go on? The labyrinth, oh, go ahead.
I think this looks good on the ashes laying around.
Well, when Jesus died, then he went into death, and the ashes are a symbol of Christ after he died. And so they kept him there next to the altar for a while. Then the priest changed his clothes and took him out to another place. So the period of time at the altar is symbolic, the period of time Jesus was on the earth after he was raised from the dead, before he went into heaven. The changing of clothes of the priest is symbolic of the transformation of Christ from the earthly to the heavenly. But the Laver scriptures, we find them in chapter 30, verses 17 to 21. In chapter 38, verse 8. And it's also mentioned in chapter 40, verse 7, in another context. Chapter 40, verse 7 says, and thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shalt put water therein. That's in talking about the anointing of the tabernacle and the dedication of it. But the other scriptures, Exodus 30, 17 to 21, gives you the description of what the vision was that Moses saw, and Exodus 38, 8 gives you what they did. Exodus 30, chapter 7, verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass. Okay, so they had a brass, first of all. And his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister the burnt offering laid by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Okay, now what this tells us is that this thing is set aside to cleanse them. Now it's a ritual cleansing, and of course it's symbolic of a cleansing that we go through. Now there's a cleansing that we go through legally when we accept Jesus Christ as a Savior and our sins are legally forgiven. But then there's a continued cleansing that we go through after that forgiveness, after that legal position is available in the altar. Then when we come to Christ to minister to him, there's a cleansing that goes on in your life. And you become more and more pure from sin. Even though there was just that one sacrifice, there was that one sacrifice in Christ. Now you're getting more and more pure and purified. And just like they offered more and more sacrifices on their altar, so we come back to that legal thing over and over again. Jesus, forgive me, I'm cleansed by your blood you shed on Calvary. And so in a sense, we build another altar, set up another sacrifice every time we accept the forgiveness of him. But it was done only once in heaven. It's once and for all. And so we can see the same in the priesthood here, sacrificing the lamb, washing, going into the tabernacle. We can see a symbol of the saint in Christ, receiving of these things that God has done. But there's only one sacrifice in Christ. Then the cleansing that comes here, what would the water be? The water is a symbol of the Word of God, because the Word of God is that which tells you of those things that have happened, and you are, just like when we get cleansed, we read Romans 6, and say, we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, we were crucified with Christ. And so it involves the truth of the sacrifice, but it is the knowledge of that word that keeps flowing over us that gives us the cleansing. It cleanses us. It says so in John. Jesus said, the word that I speak. John 17:17. Father, you say, purify them with thy word, thy word is truth. sanctify that through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Or we might even say this is God's truth, the water.
God's truth is the word of God.
But it's brass. The laver is brass. The hands and the feet. The feet are the walk of the priest, and the hands are the minister, the work. And so it is as we're cleansing our walk and we're cleansing what we're doing. And we're being cleansed in the washing of the water, the word. We have to do it all the time. Whenever we're going into the presence of God, we have to go on that premise. We can't, you know, we have to wash in the word, in the truth. They that worship me must worship in the spirit and in the truth. You have to have that truth of God, okay? And then you can enter into the sanctuary and worship Him. And that's what this water is. A symbol of the word of God, the truth of God. Now, guess what they made him out of? Made this out of? They made it out of brass mirrors that were cosmetic mirrors that the women brought with them from Egypt. They melted them down. Now, that doesn't mean that they used all of these things, you know. But it means, and it wasn't that God was, you know, against the man mirrors specifically, but this was a source of brass, and they collected all this brass, this value. They were highly polished mirrors. So it does show that God isn't so concerned about that. Cleansing of the flesh as he is about the cleansing of the inner man. That's what he wants to cleanse. The outward exterior is purified by the inside being cleansed. So anyway, he took these and he melted them down out of the open lab. Now this is an assumption as to what it looks like. There's no description given in Hebrew. A lot of the things we've got here, although there's quite a bit of assumption involved, there's also a lot of facts and data right out of the Hebrew involved in what the shape of these, the size of these pieces of furniture, the height of the wall, what the commodities were. But as far as this laver goes, we're only told in the whole water to wash the hands and feet in. Now in the East they had a custom, and the custom was when you wash, you never wash in dirty water. And very confused about this. We say pour the water over their hands, and they catch the water in a basin after it's been poured over their hands. And I think that they wet it, and then they soap them, and then they rinse them again, something like that. Do they use soap in the water? They do. Do they have a towel or something?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Do they take another person to help you to do it? So somebody just poured water over your hands, kind of
for
a cup of?
Yeah.
Huh?
They pour it for you and then you pour it for them.
And where do you get over a sink usually?
Yeah.
Is this only in like social situations?
Yeah. In the home.
Okay, and that's why most books have an elevated water container up on a pedestal. Besides the fact that the Hebrew does talk about a foot. That's another foot. Have you ever seen anything comparable to this in an Arab country in a public place? What do you do in a public place? For Washington, or you have a Western school?
At mosque, sometimes they have things that get modernized. They just have pipes coming out of the wall and run it down into the trough and you feel a little safe.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't seen anything like that.
And they have a drain in the trough. In the old things, that they have spaces off the wall, touch the wall with water in them. Have you seen anything like that?
Mm-hmm.
With a stone foot on
it. I've seen things like that, but I don't think that we would never see them.
I see the pictures of it, and I don't know where from. The reason I'm saying this is just to show you that there is precedent for this concept. Hand on Eastern concept. It would have to be high enough because it's a hand easily under the skin. It would have to have a controlled release of the water, and so they wouldn't dip their hands right into water. It had to be, they wouldn't do that. It would make the water unclean. It had to be a clean water source, so they wouldn't consider washing. especially for Fisher to fit. This would be, typologically speaking, would be absolutely possessive, but that was the way it was presented. Because the sin would be washed away. Why would you made out of brass? Well, let's look at some scriptures here. In James, it says, "He that looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he shall be blessed indeed." Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Well, verse 21. "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. And be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." Now that doesn't mean a window glass, it means a mirror. "Beholding his natural face in a reflecting surface. For he beholds himself and goes his way and forgets what kind of man he was." Forgetful hearer. "But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. And so it is with this truth here. If you go to be cleansed, and then you walk away from it, and don't walk in it, what happens to you? Judgment comes upon you. But if you go judging yourself, lest we be condemned as everybody else, instead of being corrected, let us judge ourselves, lest we be found condemned as everybody else. So if you go with that attitude, and you look into the Word of God, and you let it cleanse you, and you get set free from your sin, then that brass isn't judging you, it's judging your sin. And you're judging your sin, and you're saying the same thing as God is about your sin. And you're putting it off. You're washing it away. And so that's what that brass is. It's still judgment of sin. But in this case, of course, sin is typified by dirtiness of the hands and feet and smell and all. But this is brass is judgment, this is judgment of sin, symbolized by the uncleanness of the flesh involving the hands and the feet, because they're walking in the dirt and their sandals and all. We needed to have a place to wash their feet. So the Word of God does that for us now, spiritually. There's one word you can use theologically classify what this is a symbol of, and that is sanctification. Sanctification is the subject matter when you're dealing with the lather. Someone who's sanctified is someone who's set apart as a God for his service. He yielded himself to God's plan for life. All right, let's look at Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Now, the reason the Holy Ghost used those words is because he wants you to get this link up with the Old Testament ordinance of this lather. And because there was a custom in ritual marriage to go through ritual washing of the bride. you put those two symbols together and you come up with this New Testament truth. It says that he didn't speak unto them except by means of a parable. And that's the same thing all the way through the book. It isn't just in the teachings of Christ. Jesus, God can't talk to you except he uses analogies to your natural existence, to your natural life. Every word that I've talked, every word that I've spoken in this class, every single syllable or combination of syllables had a meaning to you because of the context of all the data you've ever gotten in your life. And without all that data of facts, figures, sights and sounds, this life, you would not be able to understand and feel like the thing you're talking about. In this class or any class, in the whole Bible school, you have to understand things by symbols. That's the only way you feel it. You can get identified. That's how we think. So, that's why God teaches you this way. So he combines the two analogies. He provides the analogy out of the Old Testament with this ladder, and then the one involved with the bride being washed, ceremonial washing, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then he goes back to the subject of men and women. But then he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. He's really talking about the spiritual truth wrapped up in this. Nevertheless, let every one of you increase the soul of his wife and of himself. No, I see that you're not going to. Then John 15:3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, like the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. Now there's also the scripture in John chapter 7, the talk of the water of life, as well as in John chapter 4. John 7, 38 and 39. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, Jesus said. Let him drink of this water of life. Now, that's a symbol. That word is, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That's a symbol. He's not talking about the thirst of his life. The thirst you have of this life, that is symbolic of the thirst of your spirit. God created your body and needs water so that you could see in a picture how your spirit needs God. God created your stomach to need food so you could see in a picture how your being needs God to live. Everything that you see in the natural is all created by God, and so it all has these interrelationships between it that show forth the nature of God to you in your spirit. But you're part of that too. You're right. So Jesus told them to come and drink. In John 4, where he speaks to the woman at the well, verse 13. Oh, excuse me, back farther than that. Verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. And of course, Hebrew idiom for running water, they say living water in Hebrew. That to them means running water. They use the same word for life as when they say, when they say running water, they say living water. We say running water, that's not very far from that kind of an idiom. To us, it sounds like running water, obviously, but you think about it. Sounds like an Indian name. I had a friend who lived with me, and his Indian name was Chief Running in the Rain Wolf Walker. Anyway, pretty simple concept, running water, water that's moving quickly, fast, running. That's the verb you describe it. You say moving water, but no. So he even said living water. And it came into typological significance, because you might even say God ordained that idiom. God knew that idiom was in the Hebrew. So when the Holy Spirit had Moses put down living water, like with the pigeon in Leviticus, they poured, it says they poured living water, in the literal, over the one pigeon. So, you know, it goes with John 4. Should be in chapter 16. One bird was killed, and then the other bird was dipped in its blood, and then it was set free. But there's also running water, living water involved in that sacrifice. And here we see, of course, those are all symbols of Christ, his death, and then the pouring out of the Spirit of God. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Where did you get living water? Paul, he was talking about the truth, the thing that's in the Spirit, the thing that is God's nature manifest to your inner being. That in fact, is, if you want to say that in a symbol, that's what real water is. The water that you have in your life is just creation of God to show you his nature. And so that which you receive in the Spirit says that spake he of the Spirit, which they have not yet received, but they would be glorified. That's God's nature in you. And so that is what it is like to have living water. God's nature, with communion with your Spirit, makes giving your personality and soul that great delight. So the only thing comparable to your soul and personality that you can say God is drinking a big glass of water. That's the kind of feeling. How many felt that kind of feeling? Something like whispering in the Spirit. You ever felt that one? I felt that one sometimes. Just such a relief on the inside. It just felt like there was water. And I drunk water. And I hadn't been drinking any water. And it felt cool, just like water. Because my Spirit was in communion with God. And my personality was receiving signals from the Spirit of this great satisfaction. And the only thing the personality knows to do with that is to process it and say, well, I must have drank some water. It starts telling your brain that it feels cool water. So it tells your brain, it feels like there's cool water in the stomach. There's no anxiety or anything. It's like that's what happens when you're really in communion with the Lord. There's power released to your inner man that makes your personality feel things that aren't, they're only in God. And the closest thing to them are natural commodities that you can eat, or, you know, or like rest, sleep. You know, sometimes you get done with the service and you just like, wow, I feel like I've got 20 hours. I feel like I've been on a 3-month vacation. I feel so good. Well, that happens, see, from the Spirit inside of you, giving your personality that rest. You notice how sometimes you can pray late, go to bed, and really sleep good, and other times you can say, I've got to get to bed, I'm so tired. Go to bed at 8:30 and you just wake up at 10 and you just feel kind of really, you don't feel rested at all. That's because maybe your body got rest, but your personality didn't get any rest. Maybe you were being bugged all night long, some, you know, oppressive thoughts or something. And you just didn't get any rest for your soul. Your body got rest, but your soul didn't get rest. You didn't feel rested. You yawned because you don't feel rested. But in the Lord, in the Spirit, you can get this rest in the spiritual man, this righteousness in the spiritual man. And your personality starts to feast on that. It's some kind of, it's affections change. from this life, as John was talking about, as you fall in love with Jesus, the affection change from this life, and you'll see those things. It's good. So Jesus was telling this woman about the living water, and that's what the symbol is here in this labyrinth. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So now it combines both, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It brings the Holy Ghost and the water together here in the scripture. Regeneration means being born a second time. Generated. Something is generated. Something that's made to come out. Generators produce electricity. Human generators produce babies. Okay, so you've been generated. And you can be regenerated by being cleansed and washed. Born again. And that's what I'm talking about here. Now the Jewish rabbis tell us that there was that underneath the bowl there was a wider catch basin, and that basin is what the water fell into out of the upper container. And so between the upper container and the catch basin is where they washed their hands and their feet. Now if we turn to Romans 6, we look at baptism as a symbol of this sanctification or this cleansing. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth he should not serve sin. Just like those men went and looked into that. They were standing there, they were looking at a brass serpent. Sin was being condemned in the flesh. It was being judged. Those mirrors had been put together into this one thing, and probably quite highly polished, and they could see their image. Not that they needed to look in there to see if it was dirty. Ritually, they washed no matter what. But their feet got dirty, even walking in the sand and the dust. And so sin is judged, just like it says here in the scripture, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Meaning that if God didn't protect that priest, he's as good as dead standing in there by the presence of God. That was a holy service. Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10 of Leviticus were slain. It took faith on the part of the priests to go in there to minister. They knew that it was an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so they saw sin washed away, and then they could stand in the presence of God. Now they would come back to this thing. Every time they left the door of the tabernacle, they'd come back and wash again before they did anything. It's continually using this laver to keep the water. Why would they wash their feet after they came out? Because the dust that was on their feet was out of the Holy Holy, or out of the Holy Spirit. So it was sanctified dirt. And it would be ceremonially wrong for them to carry that holy dirt or dust or sand out past that place. And so they kept everything clean. That which is holy, let it be holy still. That which is the heat of the unjust, let it be unjust still. Shake the dust of your feet off, as so the city, so they wouldn't receive your word, Jesus said. Jesus told them, don't let the blessing of God fall on you. But, of course, that dust is set apart by Christ, isn't it? He's the flesh set apart unto God. And we need to be in that same place, sanctified, holy, complete, self, yielded to the Lord, sanctified in the Lord. Colossians chapter 2, 11 through 13. and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have been quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so we were delivered. Now, the brass laver, if you look at chapters 30 and 38, you'll see that it's toward the end. Those chapters started out with the Ark of the Covenant and with some of the other pieces of furniture. But then these come at the end of the situation. It's sort of like the Ten Commandments tell you where you're supposed to be, but then the ritual things in Leviticus tell you how to cover for sin if you don't do it right. And that's what these are, the way that they are dealing with sin, they're not the main issue. The main issue is righteousness. God's righteousness. He wants you to be righteous. He wants you to be perfect. He wants you to be full of his love. And those are just to deal with, of course, what will happen. You think that man is in sin. There will be transgression of law, but equally the same way that deals with that. There also could be a type in that the offices and services of the Old Testament weren't complete because Jesus came. And there wasn't a complete picture of Christ came. And the laver and God's Word, being Christ coming, God's Word manifest in the flesh, you can only take it as far as it can go, because in the sense that you say the Ark of the Covenant was the same thing. So, and that's the beginning of the lesson. So you can only take these types as far as they'll go. But there could be some historical significance as far as the time development of the revelation of God in the Christ came at the end of everything. That is like the laver of God's Word, the name of Jesus, and the like the last thing he said when he left, you know, go therefore baptizing them, you know, like the last thing he told them. After you give them all the rest, give them the heart of God, give them all these other things, he gives them this baptism. So the laver is last in this order of the pieces of furniture. Now, you're not going to want to get baptized if you're not born again. And so it is, the priests were the only ones that would use that laver. It wouldn't just be people off the street that could use that laver. Baptism isn't just for, you know, getting a dip in the water. You know, like you know, you want to drink, you walk in and get a drink out of the laver. That's not what the laver is for. The laver is for the cleansing of those sins. So it would only be believers who could take them. Of course, only priesthood in the Old Testament, and we are the priests and kings under God in the New Testament, so we are now partaking of the baptism, the water baptism. It says in 1 Peter 2:5 that we are a holy priesthood, so we're in the same place that they were at. So we do need to have it. Also, we need to have the cleansing of the Word. Whenever we approach God, whenever we go away from approaching God, we are always needing to have the Word of God cleansing. There's no dimensions given to this, but it's probable that it's close to the height of a man, maybe a little taller, maybe a little shorter, whatever height the man is. But I believe in this one, they made it 4.5 cubits high for this model. And that would give you the possibility to get the water into the top. But still be high enough to wash it. But there's no specific dimensions given, and just as we saw, there was no dimensions given of the baptism skin covering or the ram's skin covering meant that it was unlimited atonement for sin. We could say the same thing here. If there's no measurement given, that logically speaking, that it's not confined. So what if it didn't have any water in it? What would that be a type of?
That would be a type of the letter of the word without the spirit behind the word. In other words, it would be a type of the dead word as opposed to the living word. The living word can cleanse you. All the dead word can do is dead. Yes. Right. Okay, that's it for the library. Got it done. Then do the last stand. Starting the last stand next week.
Waiting for the fun thing.